Luke chapter 9, there should be one in front of you or behind you, depending on where you're sitting. The passage, Luke chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 23. And the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is a very familiar passage. And I think in many ways this goes to the heart of the motivation to engage with God. As I was working through the Engage booklet, and we've known about this for a while, so we've been thinking about it quite a bit. I was thinking, we can give people, and we can be given as people, all the tools we need to get closer to God. Somebody can buy you the raddest new ESV study Bible, you know, little pencil bag of highlighters and things to jazz the Bible up, a rad journal with your own name printed on the front, you know. Everything that you need, some cool new worship CDs to like just go soaring and worship with God. You can have everything that you need, but if the heart's not there to engage with God, all of the stuff that we have and all the steps that we encourage people to take and to walk along mean nothing. If our hearts are not engaged first and foremost, and there's something around having your heart engaged, engaging our mind, our will, and our heart in the pursuit of God, in wanting to be closer to Him, in wanting what for ourselves what He wants for us, in wanting for our own lives what God Himself wants for us, with a greater desire than we wanted for our own lives. And what we're going to talk about tonight, I think in some ways drills down to the heart of ongoing discipleship. So let's read Luke chapter 9, just from verse 23 to 27. Jesus speaking, then He said to them all, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." What we're going to do tonight is have a look at some of the key phrases, the key words that are fundamental to this brief passage of Scripture. And the first one that we're going to look at is the phrase, "Come after Me." Come after Me. That's Jesus' invitation to us, to come after Me. In the calling of the first disciples, Jesus says, "Come and follow Me." And He says of Himself, if anyone wants to come after Me, if they want to follow Me. It's an interesting term, it's an interesting way of talking about it, because it implies movement. It implies that we follow somebody else. We are not going on our own little mission. And as Christians, we are not figuring it up as we go along, thinking, "I wonder what we need to do next," or "I wonder what we would need to do in the world," or "how we would need to behave," or "how we need to treat our neighbor," or whatever. We're not making it up as we go along. We're simply followers. Jesus has mapped it out, and we follow Him. We follow Him as a person. We follow Him in what He teaches. We follow His example. We follow Him as He is out in the world ministering and moving and working through the Holy Spirit. We are followers. First and foremost, we are followers. As people who want to follow Christ, and if we want to claim to be disciples, a disciple is a follower. And it's important to know the one who we're following if you want to be a good follower. And more importantly, to die to the idea that we want to set our own path and go bushwhacking, as it were. Some people, when they want to go on a walk or a hike or whatever, they're not really that keen on sticking on the path. I mean, there's signs, and you could see the million people being there, and they think, "Oh, how boring this is, you know, like everyone does this, they get the same pictures at the same places, whatever. I want to go and make a new path." You know, those are the people that our taxes pay to rescue off the top of mountains because they've been there for 3 days. You know, they had a lucky adventure at our expense, you know, because they didn't want to follow the path. They wanted to go and blaze their own trail. God calls us to follow. He calls us to follow. And I want to encourage you at the beginning of the year, we're flying, we're halfway through January already, to set our sights again on following Jesus. Crystal clear focus on who we follow in. And refined commitment to follow. To move from where we are and to follow Him wherever He's going. Imitating Him, allowing Him to lead, and moving with Him. You see, following Him and the invitation to come after Christ implies more than just a mental recognition that the truth claims of Jesus are true. It's more than just saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus came, that He died, that He rose again, that He loves me, all of that, blah, blah, blah. You can go through the Alpha course all 12 weeks or whatever and say, yes, 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 I agree, I agree, I agree, I agree, yes. And you can come to church and we can sit and you can say, yes, yes, yes. Saying yes is not the same as moving and following. There are a lot of people who would agree upstairs in their head on an intellectual level and maybe even a fairly heartfelt agreement with the person and the work of Jesus. But there's very little one foot in front of the other following Jesus where He's leading them. There's no progress. They just agree. Yes, yes, yes. And we think that that's enough. That's enough. When Jesus asks us those questions one day, we'll say, yes, absolutely, we agree. You came to die for me. Jesus talks, and I don't want to take anything away from making a decision to follow Christ. And the miracle that God can do in terms of taking us in an instant from darkness to light. But there's something that should wake us up and scare us in this. If you want to come after me, you need to follow. If you want to be a disciple, it requires movement, not just tick the boxes in your head. Say, I agree with it all. Makes sense. Good package. This Christianity beats the other religions hands down. This is the winner. It's movement. It's following Jesus where He's going. Couple chapters on in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You cannot consider yourself a disciple of Christ unless you have two things, a cross that you're carrying and feet that follow. A cross that you're carrying and feet that follow the Master. It's more than a prayer prayed. It often starts with a prayer that's prayed, but it's more than just praying. It's more than just the prayer we prayed years ago when a dude preached or whatever, and we felt, oh, we need to pray, oh, get our lives sorted out with God, cry, 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 whatever. You know, there's movement, there's following, there's daily commitment that's happening. You know, you can't follow Jesus without denying yourself. So let's have a look at that. That's the next phrase that we're going to have a look at. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now, what is that all about? What does it mean to deny yourself? Does it mean to deny that you exist? I mean, that's impossible, so it obviously can't mean that. Does it mean to deny that you have any personality, to become an emotional plank? You know, just like if you can feel as little as possible, that's as close as you come to non-existence. You know, and then maybe it's poof. And that's what he's looking for. That's garbage. I mean, there's some religions in the world that strive for that. The removal of any kind of feeling because all feeling is evil. That's nonsense. What is he talking about? I think what Jesus is talking about here is denying that we are the center of our own lives and our own universe. And that our priorities, our pleasures, our desire, our will, our own selfishness is the priority of our lives. Denying that, saying no to that, and changing the orbit of our lives and of our universe to revolve around Jesus instead of revolving around ourselves. And even our faith, that we move from having a self-centered faith, where our faith all revolves around us, to having a Jesus-centered faith, where everything actually revolves around Jesus. We're going to have a look at an example in a couple of minutes of how I believe this is. It's possible for people to come to church, for us to dabble in this, a self-centered faith. We're Christian in name and in practice, but we actually turn much of our faith upon ourselves, and it's not revolving around Jesus. You see, you can't live simultaneously for yourself and for Jesus. It can't all be about you and all be about Jesus at the same time. Those two things are mutually exclusive. My life can't all be about Doug and all be about Jesus at the same time. Something has to give. Something has to move out of the way. Something has to take priority. And I pray that it's Jesus. And I think that's what drills down to the heart of what it means to deny yourself, to not put the focus and the spotlight on us. Let's have a look at the issue of repentance as an example. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses that he nailed to the door, said that God desires that the whole life of a believer would be one of repentance. That our whole lives would be one of repentance. That not at one point upon a time we repented of our sin. We said we're sorry, we really felt upset about it. We said so, and we sorted things out with God, and then we went on. And we can hark back to a day when we sorted things out with God and things are good now. He says all of life becomes one of repentance. A turning from our own desires, our own will, our selfishness, and towards God. A turning away from sin and a turning towards God. It's not enough to just not do. We need to do. It's not enough to just stop doing some things. We need to do. We need to turn towards Christ, away from sin and towards repentance and faith. We need to replace things with Christ. Too often as a church, we beat the drum and say, don't do this, don't do that, stop this, stop that. You know, sort of like it's moral sin management. We're just trying to create people who don't dabble in a whole bunch of dodgy things and they look sort of all right. But they're not actually doing much in the direction that Christ is calling us to follow him. There's a lot of activity that's missing in terms of Christ calling us saying, follow me, come. Come after me and do the things that I did. Where is that? I'd like to share one or two insights from Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian, on how repentance is viewed differently in religion and in the gospel. In religion and in the gospel. See, in religion, people repent to keep God happy so that God will continue to bless us and answer our prayers. So we repent of our sin, because we know that our sin will make God upset. And we don't want God upset with us because he'll stop blessing us and stop answering our prayers. So that's the motivation for repentance. In the gospel, we repent to tap into this union that we have with Christ. This righteousness that we've been joined to in Jesus. And the joy that we find in that. The joy that we find in that weakens, he says, it weakens our will to go and do things that grieve God's heart. It drains the desire to do things that will grieve God. You don't want to sin. You don't want to do things that hurt God. That repentance, as we see the grossness of our sin in the light of God's glory and his holiness, it weakens it. We have less and less a desire to rebel against God. In religion, we repent because we're sorry about the consequences of our sin. We're sorry about the consequences of the sin that we've done. In the gospel, we repent because of the sin. The sin is the focus. The sin is the offense to God. And we are sorry because we have offended God. We're not sorry because of the consequences that turn us and make us want to repent. We're just sorry because we have offended God. And we understand what that means. In religion, repentance is self-righteous. We try and convince God that we are really miserable and we really, really regret what we did. We're really, really sorry. We feel so bad. We're beating ourselves up about it. And surely because we feel so bad, God should forgive us. Religious people come and they want to grovel before God, say, God, I'm a worm, I'm a squirt, whatever. Look how bad I feel about myself. Look how much I regret what I did. Surely this is good enough for you to forgive me. In the gospel, we don't earn forgiveness. We receive forgiveness. We come, we confess, and we repent, and we receive what Christ has already done for us. The full package on the cross. The full package. And sometimes when I read this stuff from Keller, it hit me like a ton of bricks, because I've been in these places before. I've been religious. In my repentance, you sit at communion, and we're going to share in communion later. And sometimes somebody will lead communion, and let's all think about the ways we've let God down this week and the sin we've been involved in. And you think about it, and you think, I need to start to feel really bad about what I've done. I need to start, because if I don't feel bad enough, God's not going to forgive me. He's going to think I'm joking or I'm pretending. The scandal of the gospel is that Christ has done everything. And all he does is welcome us in to receive the forgiveness that he has won on the cross. We can't add anything to it by getting the right word in, the right phrases, the right kind of emotion, bending God's arm with our contriteness. We just come in brokenness for sure, but just to receive. We know that it's all God, and he's done it all, and he just gives to us because of his grace. In religion, repentance can be traumatic, because if you're hoping to get by in life on the moral high ground, then any acknowledgement that you've stuffed up sort of puts your moral high ground on shaky ground. Any acknowledgement that you've sinned or mucked up, it's going to mess with the plan. If you're banking on being a good person and getting in, you want to run away. You want to just turn a blind eye to the fact that you may have sinned or dropped the ball. In the gospel, we have the freedom to acknowledge the state of who we are and come before God without pretending, without any denial, and say, God, this is us, sinners, sin-soaked, sin-steeped, in need of a Savior. No pretending here, God. There's no pretending. There's no whitewashing of this life. You see everything here. This is me. And here I come. And I'm throwing all of my hope. I'm putting all of my eggs, as it were, in the one basket of the fact that Christ's righteousness is transferred to me when I place my faith in him. That alone is my hope. Nothing else. If it weren't for the righteousness that Christ gives me, we would be in trouble. And we come with that freedom. And what that does to us is it transforms us. See, when we come to God with the liberty that says, God, I am a sinner. I'm not going to pretend with you. And I'm going to come with a confidence because I know who you have made me in Christ. And the sufficiency and the power of the work of Christ to forgive and to restore and to redeem is stronger than me trying to get my words right, trying to tidy up my life here and there, manage my sin a little bit. Just cast myself on the fact that I need you again and again and again. And that, on an ongoing basis, it invites us into a safe space with God, where, like I said, we don't have to pretend anymore. We don't have to pretend to be somebody that we're not. And what it does for us is we start to see our sin almost in greater measure. Our sin becomes more grievous the closer we get to God. But far greater than that, the glory of the grace of God shines brighter and brighter and brighter as we see exactly who God is and the way he relates to us in the light of our sin. The closer you get to God, the more grievous your sin looks, the more glorious God's grace looks. And you find yourself repenting more and more and more. Not trying to hide our sin, we just drag it out with God and say, there you go, God, there you go. Because we trust not in ourselves, we trust in grace. We trust in the completed work of righteousness that's been given to us through the work of Christ on the cross. That's the difference between religion, trying to sort yourself out, and the gospel, where we throw ourselves on what Jesus has done for us. It's very, very different. And the heart of religion is you and me. And the heart of the gospel is Jesus. That's why you can have a self-centered faith where it's all about us, and you can have a Christ-centered faith where it's all about him, because it is all about him. Denying ourselves is an ongoing daily requirement. It's not something that we can write in our Bible on a certain day, I decided to deny myself. It's a daily requirement. And so the last phrase we're going to look at is taking up our cross daily. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. And this image would have struck the people that Jesus was talking to, because they knew what it meant to carry a cross. The Roman method of execution, they knew. They had seen it. They had seen it plenty of times. Men carrying their crosses, going to die. See, there's only one place you go when you're carrying a cross. And that's to die. And you're the one that dies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, said, when Christ calls someone, he bids them come and die. When Christ calls someone, he bids them to come and die. When Christ calls us to himself, he calls us. He bids us to come and to die to ourselves. Now all of you are thinking, sign me up for that. You know, coach, I'm there. Pick me. That doesn't sound particularly... I'd love to die. Carrying your cross in ourselves, we would run away from that. I mean, it's not comfortable to carry a cross knowing where it's going. It's not comfortable to die to yourself. It's not the easy option. It's not the easy route. And just here, I want to pause and say, beware of Christianity that sounds too good to be true. Beware of the message of faith and of following Christ that just sounds too good to be true, because it is. People who promise just blessing and health and wealth and glory and joy and peace and love and happiness and yada, yada, yada. You know, without the other side of the coin, without the cross carrying and the death of yourself, they're giving you half the message. That is too good to be true. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Without carrying any cross, without any dying of yourself. It's not the full picture. Some of you would have been hopefully not conned by those timeshare salesman people who phone you up and say, you know, you've won a car. I remember my old lady phoned me the one day. She said, I've won a car. I said, sure, that's amazing, you know. What did you do? You got an Oprah recording? Well, I mean, how did this happen? She said, no, these oaks just phoned me up and they, I don't know how they got my details, and they just said, you know, I've won a car and I must just come through there and listen to somebody talk for 15 minutes and then I can take my car home. That's incredible. I mean, I said, Mommy, are you sure that they, 100%, they said, you know, there's a couple other people going to be there and it's just going to be so exciting. Ugh, I mean, needless to say, she was one of like 100 people. They all got keys. None of the keys happened to fit the door, you know, blah, 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 blah. Just waste your time there. You know, but, oh, shame. Deflated her bubble big time there, you know. It sounds too good to be true, and it was. The balanced picture of Christ is blessing and life beyond measure and cross-carrying and a dying of ourselves. Have a look in verse 24 and 25 as we close here. Jesus says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Jesus contrasts here having all the possessions of the world against having life in him. You can have everything in the world. I mean, that's a lot of stuff. Everything can be yours, and it would pale in comparison to having life in Christ. He says you can gather all the possessions of the world, and you would lose your life. You would lose yourself. Go for life. Go for life. And I want to encourage us tonight that the path to life is death. That's why when we follow Jesus, when he calls us to himself and he says, come follow me, he goes to the cross. And he says, now you take up your cross and you come and you follow me. And guess what? We're only going one place, and it's where you die. It's where you and I die. So that we can have the life that he gives. So that as we place our faith in him, we get life that we could never have got any other way. And that is exponentially more glorious than having everything in the world. See, stuff is just that. It's just stuff. Having your life go according to your plan sounds like just a dream. And some people are more organized than others. They've got their whole life mapped out. And just tick off on the charts. You know, 2010, you've got the list, and already things are starting to happen. And you're just so excited that your life's going your way, according to your plan. And I want to encourage you to say, some of that might be along God's plan, but some of it might not. Chuck the list away. and say to God, on your knees, God, I want the life that you want for me. And daily, I will die to myself. I will deny myself. I will make you the center of my life. And I will raise up and carry again a cross that you've chosen for me as a reminder that I die to myself today and I live the life you've given me. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but he lives in me. What a wonderful way to start a year, by dying to ourselves again and again. And making that commitment to engage with God on our knees and say, God, again today, each and every day, we die to ourselves. We want to live for you. We want to live for you. We want to live for you. We know that your life is exponentially more awesome than anything we could plan for ourselves. We want to live for you. Help us to die to ourselves, to our selfishness, to our own ways, to our sin. We want to live for you. We're going to celebrate communion in a while as Chris and the team come forward and lead us in worship. And I'm going to come back just briefly to lead us in prayer before we share communion. But we're going to invite you to come forward, grab communion. If you'd like to kneel at the steps, sit somewhere in the front, grab a seat in one of these rows here. That's up to you. If you want to take it back to your seat, that's not a problem. Do whatever you feel comfortable with. But I want to encourage you, as we've spoken about this theme word, this key word, to engage. To not watch others meet with God. That can happen sometimes at church. We're like, wow, that person must have had a rad service, you know. They just look like they love Jesus, whatever. Not to watch others engage with God. That we together tonight, as God's children, we engage with God. We know him. He knows us. He loves us. And he's drawing us in. And he's saying to us afresh tonight, come. Come and follow me. Come and follow me to the place where you die and I give you my life. Far greater than you ever dreamed possible. And it's through the cross. It's through a body that was broken and blood that was shed of Jesus that we come into this life. And that's what we're going to do as we celebrate communion tonight. So let's stand and we're going to worship God and then we'll go into a time of communion after we've had a couple of songs on it.